Turn to a reading in Philippians chapter 3, and reading again verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, one of the great concerns of the Bible, and especially of the New Testament, is to distinguish between the true and the false, between the real and the counterfeit. Be not deceived. That's so often the call of Scripture. And it's easy to be deceived. We find that where the Word of God is sown, like the sower going forth to sow good grain, then the devil comes, and in that good soil he sows also tares. Now, Paul is preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the free grace of God in Christ. And he was a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, boasting about himself and about his good works. And then he was arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus. And he had a complete change of mind and of heart, a complete change of understanding and of conviction and of lifestyle. And he was called to preach Christ and him crucified. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But wherever Paul went in his ministry, in his journeys, there were those who followed him and tried to influence his converts. And these people were saying, it's all right what Paul is saying, but it's not enough to save you. You need something more. These people were called the Judaizers. And what they were saying to the converts was that you need to be circumcised. You need to have that identifying mark of the people of God as they had in the Old Testament a covenant. And not only that, but you also need to keep the ceremonies and the law of Moses. These were the Judaizers. And what they were basically teaching was Christ plus other things. And these people were a real anathema to Paul. He saw the dangers of this kind of teaching. This teaching went to the very heart of the gospel. He believed that the teaching of the Judaizers destroyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he deals so sharply with these false teachers. That's who he's referring to in verse 2 when he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And when he's speaking about them as dogs, he's thinking of those that were outcasts, those who were outside the pale, as it were. And the evil workers, well, they are workers of evil, in the sense that they were undermining the gospel. And Paul's not ashamed to call them such. Perhaps in our day we would call them those with a different perspective or something like that. But Paul knows that the gospel is at stake here. And he sees what these people are doing to the gospel and the danger. And therefore he calls them evil workers or workers of evil. And also he calls them the concision. In other words, they were the people who were having the outward physical mark of the people of God in the Old Testament, the mere mutilation of the flesh. That's all they were. It was all outward. And so there was this baneful and dangerous influence of the false teachers. And they had followers. And they were perhaps increasing in number. And so therefore Paul is so concerned to distinguish between the false and the true. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. How do you distinguish between the false and the true? Well, he makes this great assertion in verse 3. And he's saying, in effect, we and we alone are the true circumcision. In other words, we and we alone are the true Christians. And Paul picks out three characteristics of the Christian. And remember, Paul is doing this in the context of the church of his time. He's doing it in the situation that was facing him here in Philippi and in other places. And so he doesn't pick these marks of the Christian arbitrarily. It's in contrast, you could say, to the religion of the time. The religion that was popular, or the religion that was coming in at that time. And he cuts to the heart of the erroneous teaching by giving these three marks of the Christian, of the true Christian. And you can think here, of course, that he does not give all the marks of a Christian. We could think of other marks that are given of the Christian, for instance, in the first epistle of John. So Paul has a purpose here when he mentions these three marks of the Christian, of the true Christian. It's in the context of the situation in which he finds himself. But you might say, well, surely that's just historical. Why is it recorded in the scripture? Because it's recorded for all time and for the church in all ages. Well, because for this simple fact, that the spirit and attitude that Paul is dealing with here is something that has been found in the church down through the centuries. It's not something new. It's not something that was there at one time. It's part of the whole religious life. It's prevalent throughout the centuries. It's a natural inclination of the human heart that Paul is addressing here. He's speaking about the situation for all time. And he's speaking here in particular of the attitudes that are essential if one is a Christian. This is to do with the inside, you might say. It's not the outward form. He's giving the spiritual attitude that he sees as absolutely essential for a true Christian. And so there are three, as you can see. And the first of these marks is to do with worship. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Now, the worship of the Judaizers was prompted by tradition. They were following the tradition of the fathers. They were self-righteous. They were performing everything by ceremony. It had to do with place and occasion and tradition. It was a continuation, you could say, of the Old Testament worship. And that is, this worship that is mentioned here is a worship that was predicted by Jesus Christ himself when he was here upon earth, when he was speaking with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Remember how she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That was Gerizim. The hour comes when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, says Jesus, but the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's looking forward to the day of Pentecost. And that was the great shift that took place in the history of the Christian church. A great change took place at Pentecost. Because the Son was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he gave to the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian is energized by the Holy Spirit and he wants to worship God. He's prompted to worship God. It's not out of tradition. It's not out of ceremony. It's something that comes from within, because the Spirit of God is working in his heart and constraining him to worship. And therefore, it's supernatural. It's not natural. The worship of these Judaizers, you could say, was natural. They were following the tradition. They were performing outward ceremonies and so on. But this worship is spiritual. And the word for worship here is very interesting, because it is used for service in general. It is to render respectable spiritual service in the power of the Spirit. There's an interesting reference that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9 when he's speaking about the debt that we owe to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. And he says of them, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And it's the same word that is used there. The service of God. It was established in the time of the Old Testament. The service of God. The worship of God. And the service is here connected with that formal worship. But you see, it was all in a sense by ritual in the Old Testament. Before Christ came, there had to be priests and sacrifices for us to enter into the holy place, or for the high priest representing the people to enter into the holy place and engage in the worship of God. And that belonged to the Old Testament. But now, this is all done away with. That's a change that took place with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Pentecost, with the descent of the Holy Spirit. And now, there is a priesthood of all believers. Every believer has direct access into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the worship that we present is presented in Christ before the throne of God on high. The shadows have gone. That was it pertained to the Old Testament. It was a time of shadows and types. And now the reality has come with the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual worship. And this is what's so important for our day, and in fact for every day in a sense. In direct proportion to the absence of the Holy Spirit will be the introduction of sensual aids to the worship of God. Turning away from the simplicity of the New Testament. That's been a tendency within the Christian church. Some time ago, the Reverend Ian Murray wrote an article, Sensual Worship, a Sign of Impending Apostasy. And he quotes John Owen and shows how it came in after the simplicity of the New Testament. The naked simplicity of gospel institutions was established in the New Testament in place of the old glorious worship of the temple with its Levitical choirs, incense, vestments, all were gone. Yet not gone permanently. For as church and world gradually came together in the rise of the papacy, worship that applied to the senses was reintroduced. Presuming on Old Testament practice, what the gospel had ended in the apostolic age was restored, and the difference brought in by Pentecost disappeared. That's what happened in the Dark Ages. Dislike of the purity and simplicity of the gospel worship is that which was the rise of and gave increase or progress unto the whole Roman apostasy. But you see, Rome is not the only church that is in danger of that. Because, as we know, there was a change in the evangelical church in the 1960s. And those who were in these evangelical churches in the 1960s and losing their young people and so on, says we must learn something from the contemporary culture. And so therefore they introduced different forms of music and of the instruments and so on into the evangelical churches. And these things have almost taken over. And that's the great sadness about when you lose the Holy Spirit and the simplicity of New Testament worship. You tend to go in to that kind of thing, and it leads ultimately to apostasy. An appetite is being fed, which in the past has led to the very abandonment of the gospel. When satisfying the natural becomes acceptable in churches, the Spirit will not long remain. As a long-time Catholic and later Protestant martyr, Hugh Latimer warned, "When candles go up, preaching comes down." And preaching has been squeezed out of so many evangelical churches in our day, and so much of the service is taken up with contemporary worship. But you see, it's the Spirit that gives the real reality, the reality to worship. And if you haven't got the Spirit, nothing else will make up for it. And that's the great lesson we have to learn. In the Christian church today, our great need is for the return of the Spirit in power to make our worship real and meaningful, and have the preaching of the gospel at the very center of that worship. And so that's the first mark of the Christian, of the church, that we worship God in the Spirit, in the New Testament simplicity that is before us. Well, the second mark of the Christian is that he rejoices in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And it's another marvelous word. It really means boasting with exultant joy. And Paul loves this word. He uses it 35 times in the New Testament, more than any of the other writers. He exults and boasts in the cross. He says there in Galatians chapter 6, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world." And he's glorying in the cross. And who could think of an educated man such as he is, glorying in a cross, this symbol of shame. But that's what Paul was doing. And if you go back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." What does the wise man do? Well, he's always talking about his wisdom. He's obsessed with his own wisdom and all he learns, and he wants to tell you about all his knowledge and so on. He's obsessed with it. The mighty man, he's obsessed with his strength, and he's boasting about his strength, and he's thinking all the time about his strength and so on. And then there's the rich man, and his mind is set upon his riches and how he can increase them, how he can get more, and so on. And you see, the obsession is in the thing that is at the center of their heart and the attraction. Well, take it into the New Testament. What's Paul's center of attraction? What does he think on all the time? And what does he follow all the time? Well, it's Christ and him crucified. He glories in the messianic Jesus. That Jesus who came as the Messiah and whose own people rejected, but Paul came to see that he was indeed the true Messiah. And what a step that was for him, to think of one on a cross as a means of salvation. The cross, the symbol of shame, the scandal of the cross, a stumbling block to the Jew. They couldn't really fathom that anyone could be saved in such a degrading kind of manner. And yet here is this very man who had this outlook before, and now he's glorying in it. He's exulting in it. He sees Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. And he gives Christ the first and the only place. And that's so important in this matter, that Christ has the first and the only place. What is it that is meant by glorying in Christ Jesus or rejoicing in Christ Jesus? Well, it means giving all the credit where it is due. Giving all the credit to who he is and what he has done. That's what it means to rejoice in Christ Jesus. That the sinner bestows upon him the glory that is his as the only Savior of sinners. That there's no other. Rejoice in the Lord. That's how Paul begins this chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Because that's the secret. If you want to avoid legalism on the one hand, then rejoice in the Lord. That's what you're obliged to do, to rejoice in him as the only Savior, the great antidote against that Jesus plus. He alone is the Savior, and there is none other Savior, and therefore you rejoice in him. And it's the great antidote against antinomianism as well. And so there's this glorying in Christ, and glorying in him as the only Savior. And where the Holy Spirit, and this is the connection between the two, because where the Holy Spirit is present in you, and in a church, where the Holy Spirit is working, then Christ is exalted, and Christ is loved. Because it's the Holy Spirit's work to cast light upon Christ. He puts the floodlight not on himself, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. He sheds the light upon Christ so that the individual Christian and the Christian church can see Christ in all his beauty and all his glory. And this is something then that we have to test ourselves by tonight. Do we glory and rejoice in Christ Jesus? Is that where all our confidence is, in what he has done for us in the cross of Calvary? And in the third mark he makes of the Christian here is that he has no confidence in the flesh. In other words, he's talking about my own ability apart from Christ. Flesh has different meanings in the New Testament. And I think the meaning here is that he's thinking of our own ability apart from Jesus Christ. Anything that is our own apart from Jesus Christ. Every advantage which I've had, whether it's by birth or by culture or by training or by my own effort, I count it as nothing. I count it as useless. That's what it means to have no confidence in the flesh. Paul can bring this home to the church at Philippi from his own experience. And that's what he does in the following verses. He's saying, well, this is what I'm asserting, but I can speak about it from my own experience, that I can't have any reason to have confidence in the flesh. Because if you look at it in that way, then I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he gives this tremendous list of all his privileges and all his advantages, circumcised eighth day on the correct time, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, you can't get better than that, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. keeping the outward form. All his days, he couldn't find fault with his outward conduct. There was nothing you could point to that was wrong in his outward conduct. But you see, by the grace of God, he came to regard all these things in a different light. But you see, he goes on to say, what things were gained to me, what seemed to be to my advantage in what I have by birth and so on, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuse or manure, that I may win Christ. What a change of attitude. The man who gloried in all his privileges and all his advantages, and now he's looking at these advantages and he looks upon them as a heap of manure. That's what how his attitude has changed. They were as something, a kind of a smell in his nose. They were so disgusting to him that he had put his trust in these things, that he had put his confidence in these things. And what was the great change that took place in the Apostle Paul? Well, it was that he came out of self, or you could say out of Adam. And that's a great thing that has to happen to the sinner. When he's in Adam, he thinks he can justify himself by the works of the law, by the righteousness he does. That's his view. It's the view of Adam, that we can do things that will make us acceptable to God, the covenant of works. And that's what Paul thought he could do. But you see, he had to get out of that concept of that covenant, and he had to come into Christ. And that's the great thing that has to happen to the sinner. Thomas Boston was very strong on this in all his preaching and teaching. Out of Adam into Christ. And it takes a tremendous work of conviction by the Holy Spirit to take a man out of Adam and put him into Christ. He's got to see what he has in Adam and all that is a failure in himself because of that connection with the first Adam, and he's got to be brought to see himself in all his poverty and in all his need. And there's no way in which we can rejoice in Christ Jesus until we come to that situation. Now, that process may be very deep in the experience of some, in their Christian experience. And we know people who have gone on for years, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, others we can think of, who have gone on for years in this work of humiliation, in this work of humbling, in this work of coming off the stock of Adam and into Christ. Others, it's more gentle. And perhaps if you've been brought up in a Christian home and you had that Christian teaching and so on, you may not be able to give the time in which that happened in your experience. But hopefully you can say it has happened. Although you cannot give the date, the time, the hour, yet it's necessary that it has happened. Otherwise you wouldn't be rejoicing in Christ Jesus. It's in order that we might come into Christ Jesus that we've got to lose all confidence in the flesh. We've got to come to an end of ourselves. We've got to come to the point of despair, because that's what drives us to Christ. When we see that there's nothing in us or in anything that we can do, that we then come to Christ and find everything in him. And it's so easy to be deceived in this way. There are many people who are maybe scandalized by sins. They see so many sins around them in this world, and we're seeing so many terrible things happening, and these things are dreadful, and they'll recognize them as sins. But these people don't recognize the sin of their own heart. They'll justify themselves. But you see, this is where the Christian experience goes deep. Because we have to come in the end of the day to stop justifying ourselves in any way and to recognize who we are and the evil of our heart and to be delivered from the guilt and the power of sin. And this is the Christian experience, the humbling, the conviction that is necessary. Not the greatness of it. All that is necessary is to drive you out of self and into Christ. And that's the experience that matters. And there's so little of that experience in the Christian church today. There's so little conviction of sin. We're not aware of the evil of sin as our forefathers were. And they had that experience of being delivered from sin. And you must remember that these three marks of the Christian that Paul is bringing before us for his special purpose, these three marks constitute a unit. You can't say tonight that you're worshipping God in the Spirit and not rejoicing in Christ Jesus. You can't say tonight that you're rejoicing in Christ Jesus as the only Savior without also having no confidence in the flesh. This humility, this recognition of your own helplessness and hopelessness. This is what Paul is bringing home to us. Yes, it's not everything that can be said about a Christian, but this is the essential. These are the marks. And they're a unit. You can't have one without the other. They're all linked together. And if it's our great purpose to worship God, and surely that is the great end of our creation, the great end of our redemption, if we're going to engage in the worship of God, it must be only through Christ Jesus. And it must all be in Christ, and to value Christ. And to value Christ, you have to come to the point where you despair of yourself and put your trust wholly in Him. Do you have these marks? This is a matter of self-examination. This is a matter of knowing what is right and what is wrong. This is a matter of being delivered from self-deceit. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank Thee that Thou art teaching us Thy truth, and we thank Thee for the clarity of it, that we are not left in any doubt as to what is required of us as sinners. And we pray that above all we may recognize our own utter unworthiness and helplessness and hopelessness, because it's only then that we will come and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. Oh, may that repentance unto life be our portion, where we die to sin and live to righteousness, that we do so in the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless Thy word to us, cleanse us from all our sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.